It's good to be with you this morning after having such an enjoyable time with Brother Reeves here. And prayerfully, we can continue to think about the things that the work that he has done and the things that he has taught. And with renewed spirit, seek to be more of the type of people that we ought to be and to continue to draw near to the image of Christ. I'm grateful to be here with you. Those songs, it seems like the songs that we sing, the older I get, the more they reach you. And you're young, you know, you're singing them, you think of how they sound. And as you grow older, you begin to really contemplate on the words. And several of these send kind of a shiver down my spine when I think of what they're saying. You know, today we're going to begin a mini-series on realized eschatology. And I'm happy that I can have the opportunity to teach on this doctrine, that I can compare it with what the scriptures say and take time to deal with something that is probably rarely preached on. I mean, ask yourself, when was the last time you heard a sermon on realized eschatology? It's not something that we really preach on a whole lot. And yet, it's something that we ought to examine and look into. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, till I come, excuse me, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. When I was putting this material together, I didn't know for sure how long it would go, and I'm thinking today we're going to look at this. I had originally planned on speaking on the pattern for the church regarding the organization of the church, and I'll probably be putting that off until I get back from Washington State. But we will be looking at, most likely, not only today, this morning and this evening, but also next Sunday morning and evening, will be this a study on this particular doctrine, because it reaches out to so many other areas. Now, as you think about what is realized eschatology, we have to know what it is that we're talking about when we use phrases like this. You may hear terms called preterists or preterism. And what we're talking about essentially is obviously the term realized, it means accomplished. And what we're talking about eschatology is a theological branch, a theological study of end things. So the end or final events of history. This would, of course, include the second coming of Christ, the end of the world or age, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment to come. It has all been accomplished according to realized eschatology. It has all been accomplished by the year 70 A.D. Now, what's interesting is, you know, preaching and the tools that we have. When I first started preaching, and in fact, going before my time of preaching, you know, preachers used to use chalkboards. And going back to the old school, you could use a chalkboard and you could write on that. And still, in some churches, some church buildings, there's chalkboards. And then it was upgraded into the whiteboards. Now they're really easy to write on and easy to erase, and you don't get any of the chalk on your fingers. And then we transferred into the transparency, the overhead projectors, where we could create transparencies, put them on an overhead projector, and flash the image up on the screen, and that was even neater still. And then we get PowerPoint, and when we get PowerPoint, I'm going back to the chalkboard. And we really need to go back to the drawing board on some of these basics that are in Scripture. When we talk about the resurrection, when we talk about the second coming, when we talk about the judgment, when we talk about the end, we're talking about first principles. Realized eschatology is, in essence, concerned with many first principles, and specifically those things that are connected to the end. And so that's important for me to spend time understanding what the truth of these things are. If this theology is true, then some of the basic first principles that we teach and hold on to are skewed the way we have taught them. If this doctrine is false, then it skews the end time events. It can't be both are right. Either one's right or one is wrong, but they cannot be both right. So as we think about realized eschatology, if it is true, there are no future expectations. There are no expectations of a personal return of Jesus Christ because he has already come. There is no expectation of a future resurrection because that has already happened. There is no expectation of the future reward that's already been given. There's no prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, for they all have been fulfilled. It's all done by AD 70. That's, in a nutshell, what we're speaking about. Now, I'm not going to outline, my approach to this may be different than several others. I am not going to showcase quote after quote after quote of what men have written. I will showcase one example because I want to represent the position clearly. And the author of the modern preterism, at least as it was introduced back in the 70s, Max King, he wrote, "The end of the Jewish world was the second coming of Christ." He said, "There is no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism." And so we can see from this quote, we can see from this a very concise understanding of realized eschatology. We can see it. We don't need to put any more quotes up. We understand what they're talking about. And I am going to be faithful in my approach to represent this position as I analyze and examine it today. So by AD 70, everything has been fulfilled. And so I ask this question. Did Jesus come a second time in the first century? Really, this morning's lesson and this evening's lesson are centered around the coming of Christ. And as we think about this particular question, be careful how you answer that. Did Jesus come a second time in the first century? You know, I'm going to make an affirmation. And what I am affirming right here is that he came in a representative way through the Holy Spirit in the first century. He came the first time when he died to die for our sins. He was born of a woman, and he lived a life, and he had a ministry. He chose apostles, and he died. And then he ascended on high after his resurrection. But he came in a representative way through the sending forth of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, I'm going to spend the most of my morning on this point, and we're going to glean some things from Scripture regarding this point, and then I have a second point that I'm going to make after this, though I won't spend so much time on it. But I believe this is important to understand as we think about this particular topic that we're studying. In the book of John, chapter 14, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So the love of man is displayed to God by the keeping of the commandments of God. Obviously, we could not display love to God if we did not know what his commandments were. And then he said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give another helper that he may abide with you." So another helper. There is another that is like Jesus Christ that I will send, or that the Father will give you. He will give you. I will pray to the Father and he will give you another. And he will abide with you forever. The ministry of Christ was temporary on earth. His personal ministry was temporary. But it is extended forever on earth as long as the world stands. It is extended through the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says here of the Spirit, that he calls him the Spirit of Truth. The Helper is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. And then notice very carefully verse 18. Again, we have, love me, keep my commandments. The Holy Spirit is going to come. He's the Spirit of Truth. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. How? Within the context. I will come to you when I pray to the Father. He will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. I'm going to stack up layers of evidence on this. I'm not going to leave it just as that. Certainly we're going to look at some others, some other passages as well. But you understand where I'm going. Jesus came in a representative way through the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let's walk a little further. When Jesus was standing before others, he said here in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, that assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here, that is, there are some right there, right within the group. There are some who are living right there that people could see. Some standing here who will not taste death, simply meaning that they will not die till, the word till here is significant, till they who, the some who are standing here, see the kingdom, see the what? The kingdom of God present with power. There are some within that generation who will not exit this life until they see the kingdom of God present. And it is present with power. We get that, right? People who say the kingdom is yet to come, they don't get that. This is as plain and as easy to understand as ABC, right? This is not complicated. The kingdom of God was going to come. It was going to come in that generation. It was going to come with power. Now, if you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 28, we have another comparable. The Bible says here, and it records Jesus saying, Matthew does, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I'm suggesting to you that as you study the Bible, these verses are speaking of the same thing. And what we have here is the kingdom of God that's spoken of as coming within that generation. We know that the kingdom of God is the church. You cannot be an honest student and say, I don't believe the kingdom is the church. It's tied together tightly in Scripture. That's not the purpose of this lesson. I'm not going to go into that field. But I think for the most part, we understand that. And in Matthew's account in 16:28, in that statement there, we see that the Son of Man is coming in his kingdom. So when his kingdom comes, when it came, the Son of Man also came in that kingdom. When did that happen? It happened when John chapter 14 said it would happen. When the Holy Spirit came, the Spirit of Truth. I will come to you. But let's walk a little further. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now that's an interesting little statement there. You know, I've read all kinds of writings on this verse, and I have come to the conclusion that this passage is really misunderstood. By the plethora of conundrum controversies and all of the gives and takes and the contradicting things that men have said about it, I finally said, forget reading what people have said about it. I'm just going to discard all of it and go right to the Bible and read the Bible itself. Let the Bible be its own commentary, Terry, and let it teach what this passage is speaking of. And we're going to talk about this passage some more. But most of the conservative brethren that I've read, they all believe that this is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem when the Son of Man comes. And you've got others that'll take many different viewpoints. But it's apparent to me that this is not referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, and I'll show you why. It just cannot be. When you look at Matthew chapter 10, and you look at Matthew chapter 24, and you see the statement that's in verse 23 of Matthew 10, versus the statement in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, they cannot be speaking of the same thing. The two passages must be speaking of two totally separate events. Now, this makes me in the minority, but I'd rather be with the minority and understand it correctly than be in the majority and understand it wrongly. In Matthew chapter 10, 23, we have a context here. Now, in this verse 5, which we had read to us this morning, we had 5 through 15 read to us this morning, and what is he saying to his disciples? Notice here in verse 5, he takes the 12. He's addressing the apostles, and he sent them out. He says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That establishes the context of chapter 10, 23. Now, as you go through Matthew chapter 10, if you have the red letter edition, now I'm not saying you need to have a red letter edition, but if you have a red letter edition, you can read, you know, as you flip through, and you see that's all, the rest of that chapter is exactly the same speech. It's exactly the same people that he's talking about and talking to, and he's giving them this commission to go and preach, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, as you go down through chapter 10, what do you read in chapter 11, verse 1? Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 that he departed from there to to teach and to preach in their cities. So all that's the same thing. It's the same conversation. It's the same commission, and we might call it limited because he's limiting them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now this commission began to unfold when Jesus first sent them out. And you can go, you know, we read it there in Matthew 10, and you can go to the parallel account here in Mark chapter 6, and you can read there in Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through 13, where again, and notice the words of verse 7, he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over the unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you stay, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And then watch again, verse 12. So they went out and preached the people should repent. They went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. This began here. But the scope of this has not ended here. In fact, the completion of Matthew chapter 10 extends actually after Pentecost. It begins there in Matthew chapter 10 when he sends them out. But it goes way beyond that chapter. and way beyond that time. In fact, it reaches into the Great Commission itself. It is born into the Great Commission. Just keep reading in Matthew chapter 10, and we will easily see the point. But before we go there, go to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, and just tying these things in one at a time and then making our points. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 4, they were assembled. We know the context here. Jesus had already raised, and this is just before he's getting ready to leave. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with what? The Holy Spirit, not many days from now." These apostles would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, they still have some wrong views in verse 6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Even now, they're thinking of the political force that Israel once had. This is why they are not equipped to go out into the world yet. The message that they would take into the world requires the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you apostles, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." Now watch it. "In Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It's all going to start where? In Jerusalem. Then it's going to spread even beyond Jerusalem into Judea. And you're going to preach to the Samaritans. And you're going to take this unto the ends of the earth. Now, I said that first commission, that limited commission, it was not completed during that time. It extends beyond Acts chapter 2 because they will not finish that commission. They cannot finish it before Acts chapter 2. Now we go back to Matthew chapter 10. And reading in verse 16, same speech, same people. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before what? Governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." To the who? To the Gentiles. Even in this limited commission, you have the seeds of the Great Commission. Because eventually, as you go to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel, it will eventually extend to where you're going to be suffering and you're going to be persecuted and they're going to drag you and deliver you in front of governors and kings. And that will turn out to be time for a testimony in verse 19. "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." That's again another Pentecost pointer. It's showing that when you are going through this time, you will have the power from on high to answer. We know from Acts chapter 1, verse 6, that they yet do not have that power in the way that it needs to be, in the fullness of it. Because they're still thinking, are you going to restore the kingdom now to Israel? Now as you go down through here, we see that brother will deliver up brother to death, father his children, child, children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you that you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. They would be brought before governors and kings. It would begin to be a testimony to the Gentiles. the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you will give you what you need to say at that time. John chapter 16 tells us what the Spirit's work is. We've already seen it in part in John chapter 14. But in chapter 16, after he talks about convicting the world of righteousness and judgment and sin, he says in verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me." Watch it, verse 14. "He will take of what is mine and declare it to you." He will take of what is mine. He's going to take from me, and he's going to declare and give it to you. Now let's just walk a little bit further with this. Let's go back to these two verses. Matthew chapter 10. A little bit of a glitch there. That's okay. I'm underscoring here. I'm bringing emphasis here to the word "not." Just because this is displaced, my point is not displaced. There's always some confusion between my computer and that one. "But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." You will not have done that. You know, that word "not" changes things. It changes the meaning of the verse. If that word, if that "not" is not there, this verse means something completely different. But because the "not" is there, it tells us that you will not have gone through the cities. You will not be able to go to every single city of the house of Israel. You will not be able to address these cities before the Son of Man comes. You will not be able to do that. It's like the word "till" in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. It's just like that word there. If you take out the word "till" in Matthew chapter 5, 18, you have the law remaining until forever, until heaven and earth pass away. That second "till" in Matthew 5, verse 18, that changes the entire meaning of the verse. So it's important to focus on every word. Every word is given by God. And this word "not" here means something. It means that you will not have time to go through the cities. However, and I like the way the God's Word version translates this. It says, "Before you have gone through every city in Israel, the Son of Man will come." Before you've gone through every city, before you can do all that, before you complete this task, the Son of Man will come. Now here's a kicker. In 24 verse 14, this is clearly a context of the destruction of Jerusalem. But these two verses cannot be speaking of the same thing. In this verse here, when he talks about the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached, not the house of Israel, but it will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. He starts this chapter out talking about the destruction of the temple, the end of the temple, the end of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in that sense. And he says, look, before this even happens, the gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world. Do you see why these two verses cannot be the same thing? Because on one, they can't even finish the cities of Israel. But in the other context, the entire world will have the gospel preached to every nation. The scope here is global. The scope here, before the Son of Man comes here, you can't even finish Israel. But here, when the Son of Man comes, Matthew chapter 24, the gospel is going to be preached to all the world. And, you know, that makes us appreciate. I don't believe the Bible contradicts itself, do you? This is why when we're talking about, and I don't believe Matthew contradicts himself. Here he has the Son of Man coming before the cities of Israel are preached to. Here he has the end coming, which is connected to his coming in this chapter, when all the nations have the gospel preached. So what this is talking about, and again, this is messed up, this is supposed to be referring to the word comes, the Son of Man, and he comes in the sending of the Holy Spirit. We're just adding layer on layer, John chapter 14, Matthew chapter 10, and John chapter 16, and we're adding layer on layer that Jesus came representatively through the sending of the Holy Spirit in the first century. Now, Jesus can come that way. One of the expressions that Jesus used often was, have you not read? Have you not read? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, where the Bible here says, Paul's own inspired pen, he says he came. Did Jesus come? He came. That's what it says. He came. He came and did what? He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. What did Jesus do? He came and he preached peace, and he preached to those who were afar off and those who were near. Now, when he says he preached to you, the brethren at Ephesus are reading this. They're in Asia Minor. They're in modern Turkey. Did Jesus personally go there and preach the gospel to them? No. But how did he preach to them? How did he do that? Well, this is what I've been saying. When he gave the apostles the Holy Spirit, that was as if Jesus himself were preaching through them. We ought not take that for granted or esteem it lightly. When he sent the apostles out, it was as if he himself were going through them in a representative way. And we can stack up more and more proof for this. Even if you go back to Matthew chapter 10, remember in verse 14 that was read, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And he revisits this reception in verse 40 of Matthew chapter 10. He says there in chapter 10, verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So here we have Jesus now. People are receiving Christ just like he came here. We receive him not in a personal way, but through the representatives of the apostles' teaching. We can receive Christ. And so when they are out preaching, if people receive them and embrace them and embrace their message, it is like they are receiving Jesus Christ himself. That's not saying the apostles are Jesus Christ. That's not saying the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is his person. The apostles are their own people, their own persons. And Jesus Christ is his own person. But as head of the church, and as the Son of God, what the Holy Spirit, he takes from the Son and he delivers it to the apostles. And the apostles then in turn deliver it to the people. And so when the apostles went out and spoke through the Holy Spirit, that was as if Jesus himself were there preaching and teaching to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now I'm going to talk about 2 Corinthians 5:21 next week. We had a question about that last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21, and this is all related. And I'm not going to address 2 Corinthians 5:21 today. I will do that next Sunday. But when you look at verse 20, which precedes verse 21 and this making of Jesus' sin, but in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 20, he says, "Now we are ambassadors for Christ." They're representatives of Christ. The way we treat the apostles is the way we treat Jesus. And so he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It is as if God himself is pleading. It is as if God himself is beckoning. Though God's person is not there, his representatives are. And that's a coming of Christ in a generic way. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, I know we're hitting several texts, but it's important to have this groundwork. I firmly believe that. In chapter 3, and I may be restating the obvious, but for this reason, Paul said, he's talking about a prisoner. In verse 2, he says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, the dispensation. He goes in to talk about that stewardship that God has dispensed something to him through the Spirit, and he dispenses these things to the people, and that's a dispensation. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already in verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. When you read this, you can understand. He says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, see that? To his holy apostles and prophets. The dispensation. You know, the book of Ephesians is the word of Christ. It's not the word of Paul. Do you know that everything we read in the New Testament, the things that these apostles have given to us, it's not just the letters in red. It's what Paul himself wrote, what Peter himself wrote. These things are the word, the words of God himself. The Holy Spirit dispensed these to them. So they all stand and fall together. You know, Jesus, I like the very simple but powerful proof of the New Testament and the Old Testament. You know, the authority of the old and the new, they all hinge on one thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because as he rose from the dead, he validated all the Old Testament scriptures. And as he rose from the dead, he validated his position as the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he has every right to choose whoever he wants to be apostles. And as the Son of God, he has the authority to send forth the Holy Spirit to teach men what the rules of God are. So his death and resurrection, that validates Old and New Testaments as being the Word of God. That's the authority of that. But let's continue to walk a little further. Tying these all up, we just keep adding passage. Passage after passage. Let's consider this submission, Acts 26, 22 through 23. Paul said, therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. What did Moses and the prophets say? What did the prophets and Moses say? He says in verse 23 that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. When we look at this, the apostles tells us there are three things that must be so from what Moses and the prophets anticipated, what they looked forward to. One was the suffering of Christ. Passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, those passages teach about the Messiah who would suffer. And, the second part here, he would be the first to rise from the dead. AD 70 advocates advance that this must be a spiritual resurrection, right? This must be a spiritual resurrection. That this is not a physical resurrection. But that he was the first to rise from the dead cannot be physical, because there were many others who rose from the dead before Christ. You've got resurrections in the Old Testament. You have Jesus himself raising up, I believe it was Jairus' daughter, who had died. You have him raising up Lazarus, who died. The widow at Nain, that child died, her only son, and he rose him. He gave him life. So there's plenty of resurrections from the dead. And so the assertion is that this cannot be here a physical resurrection that he's talking about, but a spiritual resurrection, that Jesus Christ rose spiritually from the dead. I'll show next week, and I'll show today right now, that that cannot be true. Jesus did not rise from a spiritual bankrupt state. Spiritually, he's sinless. Spiritually, he's pure. There's no spiritual resurrection here, but whether you accept that word or not, we'll advance this just by allowing the one who said these words to define what he means by that. If we turn earlier in the book of Acts, the same man said this in chapter 13. In chapter 13, and you know, you should ask yourself, what would a physical suffering and a spiritual resurrection have in common? This resurrection is tied to that suffering. But nevertheless, go to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, in verse 32, he said, "We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers." What's that promise, Paul? Because that's what he's referring to here as well in chapter 26. And he says in verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has, and underscore this, that he has raised up Jesus. Underscore that raise, please. The promise has been fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it is also written in the second psalm. Now, what kind of resurrection is this? Well, let's just keep reading. The second psalm said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Is this a spiritual resurrection from spiritual death? Or is this physical resurrection from a grave? Verse 34. Again, appreciate the word raised, and that he raised him from the dead. Now again, we can ask, is this spiritual death that he's raising him from, or is it physical death? Well, what's the next phrase that you see? And it defines what we're talking about. No more to return to what? What does it say? I don't care if you say it out loud. What does it say? It says corruption. Corruption is a state of decay. There's nothing spiritual about corruption in this sense. And he continues to define what corruption is here by the context. Keep reading. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." So this resurrection is tied to the promises and the mercies made to David, probably his kingdom and such. And we can think of the Psalms that David wrote. And then he says in 35, "Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." How was that understood? You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption any other way than being raised from the dead in such a short time where the body could not corrupt, where it could not decay. Now I know that's correct because of what follows in 36. For David, after he had served his generation by the will of God, now watch it. This is an Achilles heel. Because Paul uses a phrase here that he uses in other places that I'll come back to this. Fell asleep. Now are we to believe that David lived all this time and never slept until finally he just slept and never woke up again? No, when he says he fell asleep, he's not talking about when the sun goes down, David would go and lie his head on a pillow. He's talking about after he was king, he eventually grew old, and what happened? He fell asleep. What do you do with those who fall asleep this way? You bury them. And so he was buried, physically buried with his fathers. And what did he see? Corruption. His body decayed. There can be no leap to go from a physical corruption in this context and tie in anywhere a spiritual corruption. Jesus did not die spiritually, but the same one who wrote, who spoke this in verse 23 spoke this in chapter 13, and it's all tied down with a physical, literal resurrection from a literal grave in such a short time in which his own body could not see corruption. It could not decay. So then what is Paul talking about if he's not talking about a spiritual resurrection? He is the first to rise from the dead to never see corruption.